You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our series called Christmas Presents. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will be talking about another way we respond to the presence of God through the birth of Jesus. When the three wise men found Jesus, they worshiped and gave him special gifts, which shows all of us that worship of Jesus and giving go hand in hand. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Today's message is entitled Christmas Presents.
We introduced a holiday series of messages last weekend that we are calling Christmas Presents. And the big idea that we are considering is, what does it mean to worship God? In other words, what does it really mean to come, let us adore him, as the well-known Christmas carol says? Last week, we talked about the posture of worship. And we talked about how God designed our bodies not only to reflect, but actually direct our response to God. And so we talked about approaching God humbly on our knees, and we talked about worshiping with a willing spirit by the posture of palms up. And we talked about standing in eager expectation of knowing God wins and living in light of that victory. By the way, how did you do with that? Did you practice your Christmas posture this past week? Good. Amen. You get a gold star right there. Why is it important? Why is this important? Because at the core of it is because worship is actually a response. Worship is actually a response. It's responding to God for who he is and for what he's done. That's what really worship is. It's responding to God for who he is and for what he's done. And so today we're going to look at a popular story connected to the birth of Jesus that's going to help us unpack and understand another level of what it means to worship God in a practical and powerful way. And this story is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 2 is where we'll be looking today. You can follow along on the screen or from your own Bible or from a Bible app that you might have on your smartphone. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Who are these guys anyways? And where did they come from? And were there just three of them? And were they really kings? And were they all men? Someone, a woman no doubt, has asked, do you know what would have happened if it had been the three wise women instead of the three wise men? They would have asked directions, arrived on time, helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, brought practical gifts like diapers, and there would be peace on earth. Ha, 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 that's so funny. These guys show up out of nowhere, and they stir up controversy and turmoil with the local authorities, and they present their unusual gifts, and they disappear, never to be heard from again. We don't know what country they came from. We don't know what belief system they represented. We don't know how they came to know the meaning of the star in the sky. As characters in the original Christmas story, their appearance is somewhat puzzling. The word magi actually comes from the Greek word magos. It's actually from the word from which we get the word magic. And many people believe these were ancient priests who would use constellations and patterns in the sky to gain wisdom or direction for their lives. Imagine living in a day where people actually consulted astrological patterns for personal guidance. Can you imagine that? How crazy is that, right? The text says they were from the east, probably the Arabian Peninsula, based on the cargo they carried, which we'll look at in just a moment. So they show up in Jerusalem as foreigners and outsiders to the prophecies and promises given to Israel. And they're seeking this child that they called the King of the Jews, an entirely different king with which they would be familiar. The problem is this: Israel already had a king, and he was not at all happy to hear that there were people out there looking for another king. And that king was named Herod. And when he heard the news of the Magi's arrival, he brought the teachers of the Jewish law and Jewish priests together. And he said, "Where is this so-called King of the Jews, this baby to be born?" And they searched through the scriptures and they found a text, kind of an obscure text from a little-known prophet named Micah, chapter 5. It says, "Out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will rule over Israel." And Herod, here's Bethlehem. That's like 5 miles away. I've got one of my palaces near there. This child is within reach. And so Herod came up with a plan to snuff out Christmas more devious and heinous than the Grinch. And he said, "Magi, you go and you find this baby. And when you find him, you come back and tell me. And I want to go worship him too," which he had no intention of doing. That brings us back to the story. Matthew writes, "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." They bowed down to worship, and we talked about the importance of that last weekend. In other words, these alpha males, these big men with big titles, they bowed down and they made themselves small. They humbled themselves because they were in the presence of a God who had made himself small and humbled himself in the form of a baby. Today, we're going to focus on the last part. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts. Worship led to giving. And they gave some very unique gifts to the baby. I heard a cute story about a 4-year-old boy who was one of 3 4-year-old boys who were dressed as the wise men in the local church's nativity play. And they came and they brought their gifts to the manger, and they were supposed to place them before Mary and Joseph, and each of them had a line they were supposed to say. And so the first one put his gift down and he said, "With great pride, I bring you gold." And then the next kid came up and he put his box down. He said, "I bring you myrrh." And the third boy walked up and he had a confused look on his face and he said, "Frank sent this." What are these seemingly odd, eclectic gifts? Where do they come from? Well, gold doesn't really need much of an explanation. Gold has always been a form of currency and a means of control. In fact, many people believe the real golden rule is this: whoever has the most gold makes the rules, right? Most people understand the meaning of the gift of gold. Frankincense was kind of an ancient spice. It was from a tree resin, and it was used often to relieve pain or aid digestion, kind of like a Rolaids for the ancient world. We could see that would be valuable, right? Myrrh was considered a precious oil, another type of medicinal oil that was used to heal wounds. It functioned kind of like an antiseptic. It was also used to embalm bodies of those who'd passed away. Now, while these gifts may not be things we would see on many Babies R Us gift registries, these were precious gifts in that world. Some scholars actually suggest the frankincense and myrrh were worth more than the gold because those products were hard to get and not common in that part of the world. In total, it's estimated these gifts would have represented more wealth than Jesus would have made in his entire lifetime. This story does not have a happy ending. In fact, it takes a very dark turn. After the Magi depart, King Herod institutes a ruthless infanticide policy intended to wipe out all firstborn males in the region in order to eliminate this rival King of the Jews. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus are forced to flee from their homeland in Israel, and they literally became refugees in Egypt, and they lived in exile for what some scholars have estimated 5, maybe as long as 10 years until after King Herod died. How could they afford to do that? How did they pay for that? Well, these gifts would have given them the means to survive their journey and a life in exile. In other words, these gifts that they gave Jesus the chance to grow up and have a life. These gifts saved the Savior, which means they saved you and me as well. At the very heart of the Christmas story is a picture of what God can do when people give as an act of worship. Now, I want to say this to you. It's the heart of what I want to talk to you about today. Giving may not always involve worship, but worship always involves giving. Let me make sure you understand that. Giving may not always involve worship, but worship always involves giving. And the gifts of the mysterious Magi teach us some important principles of giving. Very quickly, number one, they gave intentionally. They gave intentionally. They gave on purpose. They gave thoughtfully. They gave strategically. They traveled several hundred miles to bring these gifts. This was not an accident. This was not an emotional response in a church service where they felt pressured to give. And the reason that we give intentionally is not because we would otherwise feel bad or guilty. We give intentionally because we believe a life of generosity is the best way to live. And there's actually some research coming from people outside of faith perspective that validates this idea. A writer and researcher named Adam Grant has done some interesting work on what he calls reciprocity styles. Basically, that just means the way in which we relate to other people. And he says there's three basic ways a person can relate or interact with another person. And he grouped them. And he said the first group is what he calls givers. And these are people who like to give more than they get. These are people who are always thinking about the needs of others before themselves. These are people who ask this question: if I don't give, who else will? And then he identified a second group, and he called these people takers. Any guesses what motivated this group? Takers like to get more than they give. They pay more attention to what they need in order to succeed and have a great life. And here's the question the taker asked: if I don't look after myself, who else will? And then he identified an interesting third group. The third group was called matchers. And matchers just want things to feel fair. They want life to feel fair and balanced and even. And they're always keeping score between giving and taking. And here's what they ask: if I give some, then I probably should get some back. And if someone gives me something, I probably owe somebody something. Just real quick, as you think about that, givers, takers, matchers, what category do you think you might be in? Now, I want to say this to you. No matter which one of these reciprocity styles that you identify with, what they did is they not only put these folks in categories, they wanted to identify which one of these styles motivates the most successful people in the world. In other words, what drives people who accomplish the most or have the greatest success in the world? Would it be givers, takers, or matchers? Just take a guess on that. Yeah. Well, it wasn't the takers, in spite of how well they take care of themselves and look out for them. It wasn't the matchers, in spite of how fair and balanced they want to set up their lives and their resources. The most successful people that they studied were the givers, whose fundamental motivation was giving. In other words, they did a study on this. The engineers with the highest levels of productivity, the med students with the highest test scores, were all motivated fundamentally by giving, because not only did they learn to perform well in their fields of expertise, they built a network of relationships and alliances with other people, and they became the kind of people that others wanted to support. Isn't it interesting that the big takeaway from this non-faith-based research correlates exactly with what Jesus has been teaching people who live by faith for centuries? Because Jesus taught us this: it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus tried to tell us 2,000 years ago, be a giver, don't be a taker. Don't cling to what you have, be generous with what you have. That's the best way to live, hello? So wouldn't it make sense to be intentional about something that has such a great impact on the quality of our life? So we give intentionally. Number two, they gave extravagantly. Another way we can worship is by giving extravagantly, giving in a gift with extravagance and creativity. In other words, these men did not bring their leftovers. They brought their most precious gifts. Frankincense and myrrh could only be found in the trees in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. These were incredibly difficult to acquire in Israel. These were not routine gifts. These were not expected gifts. These were extravagant gifts. Now, I want to clarify something, because whenever we use the word extravagant, extravagance is not necessarily measured by the amount you give. Jesus was once in a worship service. He saw people bringing their offerings. And in fact, he was watching people bring their offerings, many of whom were very wealthy. And then he saw a widow put in two copper coins. It represented all that she had. And he looked at the disciples and he said, guys, this woman gave more than all the rest. You do know that, don't you? She gave more. Her gift was more extravagant. You see, listen, extravagance is not about the worth of the gift, but the cost of the gift. Extravagance is not about the worth of the gift, but the cost of the gift. Extravagant gifts aren't measured by their worth. They're measured by the cost they require of us, which raises the question I hear a lot as a pastor. People say, Pastor, how much do I have to give? In other words, just tell me the amount so God will be satisfied and I won't feel guilty in hearing your sermons on giving all the time. Just tell me what I need to do. I love how a brilliant writer named C.S. Lewis once answered this question. C.S. Lewis wrote, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. He says, if our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our giving excludes them. Did you understand that? So let me put this idea to you like this. When was the last time your spending decisions were impacted by your giving decisions? And when you reach that point, you're starting to give extravagantly. Number three, they gave together. If we're going to give intentionally and we're going to give extravagantly, we must learn to give together. Now, I know for many of us, giving can be this very individualistic, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing kind of thing. But the wise men came together and they gave their gifts. In fact, most of us tend to think there were a certain number of wise men. What has tradition told us? How many were there? Three, right. The scripture never says that. Nowhere you see that in the scripture. All the scripture says there were three different gifts. And there was a plurality of givers, wise men. And from this small community, they gave together in collaboration, not competition. Some of you may have heard of this interesting phenomenon going on in our culture called giving circles. You heard of these things called giving circles? Perhaps you participate in one. Some are kind of formally structured. Some are informal. They're popping up online. And basically, strangers meet each other on social media, and they decide to give creatively together toward a need in community. And folks who are studying this phenomenon, this giving circles, here's what they're finding. Being in community accelerates generosity. Being in community accelerates generosity. In other words, being with others kind of sparks a contagious generosity that would not happen otherwise. People in community give more, and they give more strategically to places where it impacts people. Friends, may I submit to you that the local church is the original giving circle? That the church is God's great giving circle, the place where we can give together, and it has been from the beginning? You see, listen, I cannot buy presents for over 400 kids in Haiti, in Kazakhstan, and in Guatemala. And you probably can't do that either on your own. But together, we just did that. Together, we did. And that has been God's plan for the local church from the beginning. Giving in community accelerates generosity. And fourthly, they gave joyfully. In other words, they weren't burdened by giving these gifts. They weren't anxious in what they were giving away. They weren't stressed about the value of what they may be losing. The text says they were overjoyed. And the reason they felt and experienced such joy was not just because they found the child after a long trip, and it's not because they successfully avoided the nut job named Herod, who was running the country. It's not even just because they had an experience of Jesus. It's because they had an opportunity to give, and there's something about giving that releases joy, and the greater the giving, the greater the joy. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful or joyful giver. But listen, at the end of the day, generosity is not about amounts, it's about attitudes. God can always find the resources. Only you can bring your heart. So for the rest of our time together, I want to talk about some practical ways that we can worship God through our giving. And specifically, I want to talk about your gift of giving to God through journey. And here's what I believe. And maybe I want to believe this. So if this is not true, let me live in my delusion. All right? Here's what I want to believe. Most followers of Jesus want to be generous. I really believe that. I believe most followers of Jesus want to give. What they lack is a plan and a process. What they lack is a plan and a process. Can I show you just a scripture verse that I just stumbled across this very week preparing for this? Here's what it says. But generous people plan to do what is generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. Isn't that wonderful? What a great verse. And I just ran across that this week. Generous people plan to do what's generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. So let's just have a little fun here, all right? How many of you are planning people? Raise your hand. You're planning. I mean, plan your work your plan, stick to the plan, right? You're planning people, right? How many of you just like to make things up as you go along? You're kind of unscripted. You're kind of loosey-goosey. Raise your hand about that. It's all right. It's okay. I mean, you just decided to come here like 30 minutes ago, right? We're all different. But here's what often happens. Haven't you found this to be true? Mr. Plan Your Work marries Miss Lucy Goosey. And ain't we got fun, right? How's that working for you, right? And I mean, let's drill down on this a little deeper. Any of you planners out there, you like to make lists. You like to make lists. You write things down on your tablet or a phone, or maybe you go old school, use post-it notes, right? You stick them on your fridge. You stick them on your dashboard. Stick them on the bathroom mirror. Stick them on your spouse's forehead, right? Any of you out there make lists for other people? And what a blessing those folks are, right? Huh? We're so thankful for them. I had a former associate pastor, true story, had a former associate pastor in a church I served in Ohio, and they had just moved into Canton, Ohio area. They had two small kids, and the wife was just feeling overwhelmed one day, and she said to her husband, I just don't know what to do around here. Now, pause, time out. Time out, little marriage coaching 101, guys, all right? All right, here, seriously, what I'm about to give you is marriage gold. This did not come to me instinctively or quickly. This comes from 34 years of hard-earned marriage experience. You might want to write this down. So get this out. Are you ready? All right, pay attention. When a woman says, I don't know what to do, they don't want you to tell them what to do. Now, I know that goes against every male molecule in our body and the laws of God. I get it. I understand. Now hang on, I'm gonna give you a little bonus material today, guys. Are you ready? And should your wife say to you, what should I do? It's a trap. It is a total trap. I got three words for you. Do not enter. Don't go in there. You write that down. But my associate pastor and I, we hadn't had this little coaching session yet. And he actually said to his wife, you want me to make a list for you, honey? Stupid, stupid man. All right, come on, let's dig a little deeper here, right? Any of you list makers, now listen, confession's good for the soul. Any of you list makers, do something not on your list. And when you do it, you write it on your list and check it off. Anybody do that? Huh? Can I just say something about that? That is messed up. That's messed up. So here, put this on your list. Get some help. Check that off your list. All right? Now, whether you're a list maker or not, I think we all understand the value of having a plan to go by. Becoming generous requires a plan that often takes us through a process that I'm going to unveil to you right now. And some of you, you have been wondering about what this is from the start of this message, right? Some of you are about to come unglued if I don't take the cover off this thing soon. Because you're thinking, what is this, like the ghost of Christmas past? What is this? All right, are you ready? All right, here we go. You've been patient on this, so here we go. And now you're thinking, is this like the Price is Right game here? I mean, is this like a pricing game here? Behold the giving ladder, all right? This is what we call the giving ladder. And I first saw this from a guy named Chris Willard. And Chris spoke here recently to a group of our leaders, and I think this may be the best illustration that I've ever seen on how the giving process works and how God uses this to grow generosity in us. Now, every church, this is no different. Journey, we have people here who are in a different place in their journey of generosity. And all of us are on a different step from others. For example, this church has people, and you're new here, and you really like what's going on here, and you sense God is doing something here, but you've not given yet financially to this ministry. So what would be your first step? Your first step would be become a first-time giver. Become a first-time giver. Now, I want to say this to you. This is not just a financial decision. This is a spiritual decision. This is a big deal. Think about what first-time givers are doing. They are giving us their names and their address and phone number on a check in the offering bag. Or they are giving us their name and their bank card number on our website. This is a big deal. Our business department told me just this past week that we've had 397 first-time givers this year. You know what that means? That means at least 397 people said in a very tangible and meaningful way, I'm here. I'm here. That is fantastic. And we celebrate first-time givers. No kidding. After the message last night, a little boy said in this service last night, hearing what you heard, he came up to me. I don't know, he's maybe 7, maybe 8, maybe 9. He said, Pastor, I became a first-time giver today. Isn't that awesome? First-time giver today. All right, next step on the ladder is what we call an occasional giver. These are folks who give occasionally. They give sporadically. Maybe they give a different amount each time. Some weeks they give if they're in a worship service on the weekend and they're especially moved by the music or the message had something really funny in it or inspiring. They might give. Other times they don't. There's no consistent pattern. There's really no rhyme or reason, but they do give occasionally, and that is a step up in the right direction. The next step on the ladder is what we call the intentional giver. And this is the person who has decided, I'm going to sit down, and if I have a spouse, I'm going to sit down with them, and I'm going to try to figure out what portion of my resources that God has entrusted to me do I want to give back to the kingdom of God, to my local church. It could be a fixed dollar amount. It could be a percentage of income that they choose. Whatever number you come up with and whatever method you use to arrive at it and whatever interval that you give it. Because some of you get paid twice a month. And so you do your giving twice a month. Some of you are on fixed income. And you just get a check once a month and you give monthly. And some of you get paid commission. And so the amount isn't always the same. However you choose to figure this out, this is another major spiritual decision that says, I'm going to be purposeful. I'm going to be on point in my giving to God. I'm moving beyond occasional. Maybe I'll give, maybe I won't giving. I'm going to be intentional. And I want to say this to you. The best thing you can do to support a decision of intentional giving is to give online, to automate what is important. I want to tell you, for many years, I had difficulty saving money. You know, we all want to have an emergency or a saving fund. It was difficult for me to do that until I automated it. And I just had so much money taken out each week and set aside in a savings. The same thing can work with our giving. Automate that which is important to you. And so just go to journeychristian.com and give, and you can set up right there. Some of us have taken another step. And this is a step we've made the decision to become a tither. Tithing is a practice talked a lot about in the Bible. And a tither is a person who says, because tithing means 10%, I'm going to honor God by giving back to Him the first 10% of my income. I'm not going to give the leftover at the end of the month. I'm going to give God the first 10%. Now, here's what I know. So just, you know, put your defenses down here. I know this. If you ask 10 Christians what they believe about tithing, you'll get 12 different answers. And believe me, I've heard every one of them. But guys, I'm telling you, this is a big faith decision. And the stories people have told me over the years about their decision to do this and what God did in their life when they took that step to meet them is just inspiring. Because tithing is not just about a percent, it's about a priority that you place on God in your finances. Now, some of us who are tithers, we've been led to believe that this is kind of the final step, right? I mean, we've kind of been led to believe, hey, tithing, check, and we kind of think we're done. But there's another step that goes beyond tithing. And this is what we would call the extravagant giver. The extravagant giver. These folks have a different conversation about their resources. These folks are not asking, Lord, what percent of my income do you want me to give? They're asking, Lord, what percent of my resources do you want me to keep? Because I have enough, and I trust you, and I believe in you, and you have provided for me, and you always will, and I've learned I cannot outgive you. These folks understand that their abundance isn't so they can raise their standard of living, but their abundance is so they can raise their standard of giving. So here's my challenge to you today. I want you to take a look at this ladder. Determine where you are on this ladder. And would you consider taking a step up in the new year? Would you consider taking a step up in the new year? Some of you are getting Christmas bonuses about this time. You may want to give a year-end gift. Many of you are planning out your personal and family budgets for the new year. And some of you are saying, budget, what's that? By the way, the bottom of this ladder kind of represents financial stress. Financial stress. The top of this ladder represents more financial peace. And wouldn't you like to have the peace of God in your finances? Wouldn't you like to have the peace of God in your finances? So here's my challenge. Take a step up wherever you are. Generosity releases the life-changing power of the gospel, not only in your life, but in the lives of others. Think of the Magi. Think of what their gifts meant to the life of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. We're hearing the story of Jesus today because of what these nameless, weird guys did. And people will hear the gospel because of what you give. I have found there's something magnetic about a magnanimous church. There's something magnetic about a magnanimous church. There is a power that is released when God's people become generous that even people outside of faith take notice of and are attracted to. They may not believe it yet. They may not believe the message of Jesus yet. But when they see you intentionally, regularly, extravagantly, joyfully give away that which means so much to them, then they believe that you believe it. I'm going to tell you just a real quick story as we wrap up. We've been gathering up sporting goods for a place called Jordan's Sporting Goods Store. And we've been doing that for the past few weeks here. A couple in our church, Steve and Shelly Smelsky, do a sporting goods giveaway store in memory and honor of their son Jordan that was tragically killed a few years ago. And so many of us have brought in new or gently used sporting goods items. And so it's open. It was open yesterday. It's open today. And this is Elaine Coulter. And Elaine's a key volunteer. And Elaine's the one that told me this story. She said, Pastor, she said, some grandparents came in with three children. And Steve said their ages were 5, 3, and 2. And the grandparents brought them in. And the grandparents got custody of them because their mom's an addict. And so the grandparents now have them. And these kids have never slept in a bed. They've slept in boxes on the floor with their mom. And they got beds when they went to stay with grandma and grandpa. And they've never got Christmas. I know it's hard to imagine hearing that in America. They never got Christmas presents. They never had Christmas before. And so they come to Jordan's Sporting Goods Store yesterday, and they said, just pick out any one item. Just pick it out. And I mean, they have bicycles. They have golf clubs. They have all kinds. I mean, they have a lot of cool stuff there. And everybody gets a ball. And so Elaine says to the five-year-old, did you get your ball? And the one thing this kid wanted most he wanted a football. And they got like a wall full of footballs there. And he picks out this used football. and a Journey member that lives across the street told them about Jordan's Sporting Goods store. And now there's a family, three little kids. You're going to have Christmas. They've never had that before. And Steve said, if there were nobody else here, I would have just picked them all up and I'd just taken them home with me. Because I want to tell you something. You know, Jesus was right. Friends, Jesus was right. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So here's what I want to say to you. Here's my challenge to you. Let's worship Him by giving. Let's join Him in giving, because it releases the life-changing power of the good news of Jesus, not only in somebody else's life, but in your heart as well. So would you join me in prayer right now? God, You truly are the ultimate giver. You've given us all that we have and all that we need. And You have invited us into a new way, a better way, a different way to live. A life not of taking, not even a life of matching, but a life of worship through giving, of responding to Your incredible gift through giving, because You've given us the greatest gift, Your Son Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas, which is really the gift of life, and it's the gift of hope, and it's the gift of grace, and it's the gift of forgiveness, and it's the gift of promise, and it is the gift of Your presence that will never leave us and never forsake us, that will be with us every step of the way, and even right now we can receive it. We can receive that gift. You've given us so much, God. So may we, as an act of worship today, and really this week, be givers who reflect the character of Your Son Jesus and all He gave for us. And we pray this in Your great name. And we all said,
thanks for listening to this message, Christmas Presents, with Lead Pastor Don Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.